If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 37 as we continue looking at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 37. We read what was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, 'The Chaldeans will surely go away from us,' for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." Now it happened, when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some of the property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie, I am not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And when they put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell. And Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his place, and in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? But now please listen, O my lord the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Then Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse, and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street, until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Now this chapter that is before us begins a section in the book of Jeremiah that chronicles the downfall of the city. It's captured by the Babylonians, and then what happened to Jeremiah and the other survivors of the siege who were left behind in the land after the Babylonian conquest of the land was complete. Now many times, as we've seen, the book of Jeremiah is not arranged in exact chronological order, but this section beginning in chapter 37 and continuing through chapter 44 is a continuous narrative in chronological order. The time gap between the events of chapter 36 that we saw last week, the fourth and fifth year of Jehoiakim, and chapter 37 that we're looking at this week is a period of about 18 years or so. Though the reigning year of Zedekiah is not given here in chapter 37, these events would have happened in the 10th or 11th year of his reign, and he only reigned for a total of 11 years, so it's getting close to the end by this point. Thematically, this chapter connects with the chapters before it in that these chapters emphasize the failure of the people and the king alike to listen to the word of the Lord. And so in chapter 35, the chapter dealing with the obedience of the Rechabites and contrasting that with the disobedience of the people, after showing the shamefulness of the disobedience of the people and contrasting it with the Rechabites' obedience, the Lord says, "Behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer." The point is, they didn't listen. Likewise, you see the same thing near the end of chapter 36. The Lord's words to Jehoiakim, chapter 36, verse 31, "I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I declared to them, but they did not listen." 18 years later, now in the reign of Zedekiah, things hadn't changed much. And so we read in 37 verse 2, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." Nobody was listening to the word of God. The problem was across the board and across the years. And so as we look at this chapter this evening, we'll consider it under two main points. Number one, don't dither. And number two, stay steadfast. Don't dither, stay steadfast. And so, though we don't often use the word dither in conversation, the word is apt to describe the behavior that characterizes Zedekiah. The word dither means to act irresolutely or to vacillate, can't make up your mind. And that's the behavior that we see going on here in relationship to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was made king, as verse 1 indicates, by Nebuchadnezzar. After the death of his brother Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's son, who was called Jeconiah, or alternatively Coniah, or Jehoiachin, all three names are used for him, he reigned for 3 months. And at that point, Coniah was carried away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah essentially as a vassal king, more or less a puppet king. And he even changed Zedekiah's name. His name had been Mattaniah before that, and when he became king, his name was changed to Zedekiah. And in installing Zedekiah as king, there was a covenant that was involved. And this was a covenant that Zedekiah had entered into in the name of the Lord. But then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, breaking that covenant. Ezekiel 17 gives us the Lord's perspective on this rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Was this godly patriotism on the part of Zedekiah, rallying the people of Judah against the foreign, ungodly, idolatrous Babylonian overlords? Or was it something else? Well, let's look to Ezekiel 17 and take a look. In Ezekiel 17, beginning in verse 11, we get the Lord's perspective on what Zedekiah had done. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Say now to the rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses with many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war, when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there, regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. You will know that I, the Lord, have spoken." The Lord is not pleased at all with this breaking of the covenant on the part of Zedekiah. This is a king who makes a covenant in the name of the Lord and breaks it. This is a king who acts irresolutely. He vacillates. And we've seen this before. This is the same king who back in chapter 34 had entered into a covenant with the people of Jerusalem that they were going to free their slaves. And they did free their slaves, only to take them back again. They changed their minds and went back on their covenant. This is also a king who seeks out the word of the Lord, but is not keen about following that word or believing that word that he receives from the Lord. We see it here in chapter 37. We've seen it before as well. We saw it back in chapter 21 when we read about a delegation sent to Jeremiah by Zedekiah. And the delegation said, "Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us." Zedekiah was hoping for something good. Likewise, he's hoping for something good here. He asks for Jeremiah to pray for him. And this is, here in chapter 37, a hopeful season for Zedekiah, because there's this lull in the siege. The Babylonians had been there, and then the Egyptians come up from Egypt, and so the Babylonians lift the siege and go to deal with the Egyptian threat. Zedekiah is likely somewhat hopeful at this point that this could be the break that he was looking for, that his rebellious plans to ally himself with Egypt against Babylon will finally pan out and pay off. But the word of the Lord through Jeremiah was clear, as we see in verses 7 and 8. "Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city. They will capture it and burn it with fire." Zedekiah, in other words, is not to deceive himself. And the Lord goes on to say that even if all that the Babylonians could muster was simply wounded men, the city would still fall. And certainly when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, they would not be relying only on wounded men, but the Lord uses this language to make the point clear that he had decreed destruction for Jerusalem, and it was going to happen. This is a helpful reminder to us that we are always in God's hands. When he decrees judgment, there's no escaping it. And likewise, when he decrees safety, there will be no thwarting that safety. For those of us who are in Christ, we know that our souls are safe in him, that we have eternal life, and that our bodies will be raised and live forever with Christ, but we have no guarantee about our physical well-being here in this world. As David says in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hands." We have to trust the Lord and rest upon his sovereignty and his providence. When the Reformed Hungarian Protestants were drafting their Confession of Faith in 1562, one of the questions that they sought to answer in relation to the providence of God was a question that is on everybody's minds these days, in a way. The question was whether the plague could be avoided. Right? We're not talking about the Black Plague today, but we are talking about COVID-19, and so can the plague be avoided? Well, the answer that they gave to that question is worth pondering. And they said this. They said, "Often the skill of some can clear the air of contagious pollution. When, however, pestilence is sent as a communal scourge and death is determined for the punishment of wickedness of the people, it can neither be averted nor evaded, as may be seen in the prophets. Also, they will survive in a plague whose time has not yet come. But for those whose hour is nigh, it is impossible for them to avoid death and plague by means of medicine." The point is that the Lord is sovereign and that he rules over all. If he has decreed the destruction of Jerusalem, then he can accomplish it even with a ragtag army of wounded Babylonians. If he has decreed some pestilence and judgment by that pestilence, then all the medicines in the world will not avert that judgment. If he's decreed to preserve someone's life, then all of the sickness in the world will not take them before their time. And if he has decreed to use sickness as the means by which he will take one of his children from this world to the next, we have to trust him in that and believe what we say when we sing, "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. Now, I say none of this to be flippant or fatalistic. We believe in the providence of God and in his sovereignty, and so we rest there and we trust him in that. And we also acknowledge that the scriptures counsel wisdom. And so we read in Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. And so the bottom line is, we don't know the decrees of God. We don't know ultimately what God's purposes are in COVID-19. We don't know for certain if none of us will survive or all of us will survive or some of us will. We have ultimately no idea, but we need not worry about it. We simply trust the Lord and we act wisely. We make use of means. We do the best that we can to be wise and take care of ourselves and rest in the providence of God and trust that he cares for us and that apart from his will, not even a hair of our head will fall to the ground. Now back to Zedekiah. This king, as we're informed here in chapter 37, even sent for Jeremiah again, right? You see in verse 3 that he sent this delegation saying to Jeremiah, hey, please pray for us. And then verse 17, Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah again. Jeremiah had been arrested, put in prison, and Zedekiah asks now again if there is a word from the Lord. And Jeremiah answers, there is. You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. This is what Jeremiah had been saying for years. Nothing had happened to change the direction that things were going. Zedekiah is a man who dithered. On the one hand, he had some respect for Jeremiah. He inquired of the Lord through Jeremiah. He wanted Jeremiah's intercession. He even kept Jeremiah safe, at least to some extent. When Jeremiah begged there in verse 20 that the king not send him back to the prison at Jonathan the scribe's house, Zedekiah transfers him from there and puts him in the court of the guardhouse, which would have been close by the palace. He made sure that Jeremiah was fed, made sure that he had a loaf of bread a day until all the bread in the city was gone. In all of this, Zedekiah is quite different from his brother Jehoiakim. Inquiring of the Lord through Jeremiah would have been the last thing that Jehoiakim would have wanted to do. Instead, Jehoiakim's aim was to destroy the word of God, as we saw last week. He took the knife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. And then he sought to persecute God's prophet. He tried to find Jeremiah and the scribe Baruch. But for all that we can say in Zedekiah's favor, he is still a man who, in the words of 2 Kings 24:19, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. This is a man who broke at least two covenants which he had entered into in the name of the Lord, and though he sought out the word of the Lord, in the final analysis, so far as we can tell from everything written in Scripture, he rejected that word of the Lord. Now, maybe he came to repentance after he was in Babylon. We don't know about that. But for at least the period of his life leading up to his captivity, he rejected the word of the Lord. He dithered. In some respects, the spirit of Zedekiah shows up in King Herod, as Herod was interacting with John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, ultimately, we know what happened, that Herod was the one who ordered that John be put to death. But nevertheless, Herod recognized something of the truth in John. But he would never yield to that truth. He liked to listen, but he didn't want to take action. This seems to be true in some respects concerning the relationship between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. This man wavered constantly. He went back and forth. And as such, he stands as a prime example of someone who, though maybe not as bad as they could be, yet they are in no way righteous and still wicked. His brother Jehoiakim was resolutely wicked. Zedekiah was irresolutely wicked. And both kinds of wickedness are lumped together by the Lord. The Lord's verdict is that Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Some people are more prone to resolute wickedness. Some people are more prone to irresolute wickedness. But both are deserving of judgment. So don't dither. Step out and serve the Lord. Turn from your sins. So what are the ways that people are tempted to vacillate? Well, it depends on the person, doesn't it? Non-believers are tempted to do roughly the same thing that Zedekiah was doing, though they might appreciate the godliness of godly people, though they might desire the prayers of godly people, they might even want to hear the word of God spoken to them. None of these things makes someone a Christian. Maybe during times of crisis, be it war or natural disaster or sickness, some non-believers will show an interest in seeking the Lord. There'll be a lot of so-called God talk, so to speak. For those of you who were alive and kicking at the time of the events of September 11th, 2001, you might remember that there was a lot of God talk in the air. Now, maybe God used some of those events to bring some people to salvation. I certainly hope that he did, but by and large, the overall trajectory of the churches was not changed. The churches might have been filled for a few weeks, but not for years afterwards. It didn't bring a great revival. The point is that sometimes ungodly people will show an interest in the things of God, and then time and inertia will take effect, and their concern about their soul and about seeking the Lord will dwindle away. In other words, they dithered and didn't take action while it was up front and pressing on their minds. They failed to recognize the time of their visitation, and it was gone. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't dither. Know, as the apostle put it, that today is the day of salvation. We've got today. Nothing beyond this is guaranteed to any one of us. Not even tonight is guaranteed to any one of us. And so we don't know when our death will be. But we're here and we have this moment, and in the preaching of the gospel, Christ calls you to himself. This gospel is, of course, the good news that God so loved the world and sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to give us the free and full pardon, give us the offer of eternal life. And this is of utmost importance because we're sinners. This means that we all deserve to be condemned by God because he's perfectly holy and is the just judge of sinners. And all sin will be paid for, either by us in hell or by Christ on the cross in our place. And so recognize that in the message of the gospel, God offers you a full and free pardon. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, everlasting righteousness is yours if you will repent and believe and receive Christ. The day is the day of salvation. We have no guarantee about any other day. But even some of us who are here tonight as believers may need to stop dithering as well. In what way? Well, some of us might need to take serious stock of what's going on in our lives and the trajectory that our lives are taking, and take some decisive action in regard to our lives. Maybe some of us have been flirting with a sin of some kind or tolerating some kind of a sin, allowing it to grow in our lives and take root down in our hearts. Maybe we've been shrugging it off and attempting to stifle the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're sensitive to a dangerous position that you put yourself in, but you just can't bring yourself to start fighting the sin in earnest by the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. If that's you tonight, then you need to stop dithering. You need to remember that often our rebellion against God starts slowly and then ratchets up and accelerates over time. Sometimes wickedness breaks out all of a sudden, but often the usual course is that it starts very, very slowly and then works its way up over time. It starts in our hearts with our wicked desires. James outlines the process of progression of sin when he says that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We're enticed first by our lust, by our sinful desires. It starts there in our desires. And sinful desires must always be recognized for what they are and treated for what they are. Treating sinful desires as sinful means that we must recognize that they must be mortified, put to death. They're not to be coddled, not to be gloried in, not to be accepted as just a part of who I am. Well, I'm an angry kind of person, so I guess that's just me. I'll just be angry. It doesn't work like that. We must recognize the sinful desires that are in our hearts and put them to death. If we're in Christ, sinful desires may assault us, but they must always be resisted and fought against and recognized for the evil that they are. If we're Christians, we have to remember that we belong to the Lord and remember that he calls us to holiness. As the Apostle Peter put it, 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, we have to stop dithering, stop flirting with sin, and stand boldly on the side of godliness. And this brings us to our second point for this evening, which is stay steadfast. Jeremiah stands out in stark contrast to Zedekiah in this chapter. If you remember back from literature class, for some of us that's been more recent than for others of us, but in literature sometimes they'll talk about a foil, right? You've got one character who exhibits certain characteristics and you've got another character who is kind of the opposite. And that's really what we have here with Jeremiah and Zedekiah. Zedekiah vacillates and dithers. Jeremiah stays steadfast, keeps his feet planted. And this is remarkable in that Jeremiah has already been through a lot by this point. This is getting pretty close to the end of the record, the kind of the historical record of the book of Jeremiah. This is, I don't know, 38, 39 years into his ministry, something like that. And we read a little bit about him after the fall of Jerusalem. But by and large, his activity as a prophet, at least what we have recorded in the book of Jeremiah, is mostly behind him at this point. So he's been through a lot by this point. He's seen the rampant wickedness of his people continue. He has suffered in watching his people reject God's word as he proclaimed it to them. He knew that judgment was on its way. He had suffered plots against his life. He was opposed by false prophets and by priests. He was, at least for some time, restricted from going into the temple precincts. By this time, he'd been prophesied for pressing 40 years. He had suffered quite a bit already, and it was about to get worse for him. During this lull in the siege, he goes out and tries to take possession of this land in the territory of Benjamin. And on his way out of town, he is arrested on false charges, taken to the officials, beaten, and put in prison. They accused him of defecting to the Babylonians, which was not true. Whether Irijah really believed that, or whether he was just manufacturing some reason that would give him some cover to persecute Jeremiah, we don't actually know. We are told, however, that Irijah is the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. We can't be for sure, but some people think that this is the same Hananiah who was the false prophet who broke the yoke that Jeremiah had made for his neck back in chapter 28. And if you think back there to that Hananiah, Jeremiah had prophesied his death, and indeed Hananiah did die. There was a tradition among the ancient Jews that Hananiah, the false prophet, had charged his son, Shelemiah, that if he could ever do something to get back at Jeremiah, he should. And that Shelemiah charged his son, Irijah, to do the same. Now, maybe that tradition is true, maybe not. But either way, this is an attack upon Jeremiah. Maybe this is simply a personal and familial vendetta, as the Jewish tradition would suggest, or maybe it's because Irijah thought he really was trying to defect to the Babylonians, or maybe he was just fed up with Jeremiah as a prophet and was looking for an excuse to get at him. We're not absolutely sure, but things escalated pretty quickly. Irijah takes him to the officials, they're angry, they beat him, they throw him into prison. And we don't know exactly what the prison conditions were like, but Jeremiah viewed them as life-threatening, as revealed in his words to Zedekiah in verse 20. He thought, if you send me back there, I'm going to die for sure. But nevertheless, despite his past and present circumstances, Jeremiah, he keeps on going. How can we tell? Well, we can tell because of what happens when Zedekiah brings him in for that private meeting there in verses 17 through 20. When Zedekiah asked if there was a word from the Lord, this would have been a golden opportunity for Jeremiah to try to get out of jail if he wanted to. If he could just say some pleasing words to the king about, yep, the Babylonians are gone, they're not coming back, we're good, then surely Zedekiah would be willing to talk these officials out of keeping Jeremiah in prison, saying, you know, Jeremiah's got a fresh word from the Lord, we're going to be okay. And Zedekiah could have pulled some strings, and Jeremiah could have gotten out of prison. Jeremiah didn't do that, though. He maintained the truth of the word of God when it was unpopular. Jeremiah maintained the truth of God even when it brought personal loss and personal suffering to him. This is what godly steadfastness looks like. It's not always glamorous. Now, sometimes there might be an element of glamour in godly steadfastness. Like if you're Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, or if you're Elijah calling down fire on Mount Carmel and defeating the false priests of Baal in a showdown. But often, godly steadfastness doesn't look like that. From the standpoint of the world, godly steadfastness often looks like defeat. From a worldly viewpoint, if you had judged Jeremiah in his day, Jeremiah's ministry was a failure. By the time all was said and done, he would spend 40 years prophesying and proclaiming the judgment of God and also proclaiming the mercies of God. And what did he have to show for it when all was said and done? Where was the repentance of the people? Where were the people who listened to him? Where were his supporters and well-wishers? Well, as we've seen, there were some godly people around, but they were not the majority by any stretch of the imagination. They were not even a sizable minority. Jeremiah wasn't popular in his day. Judged by worldly standards, he was not successful in his mission, but he was steadfast. He wasn't sinless. He had his issues, but he repented and kept going. When external circumstances went against him, when he encountered opposition, death threats, imprisonment, and so on, he just kept on going. And as such, he is a wonderful model for us. And so take a look at Jeremiah and stay steadfast. Because we have no idea what the Lord may choose to do in the remaining days of our lives. It could well be that our Lord will return tonight and the faith will be sight. It could well be that God in his grace does a mighty work and sends a great revival and saves many people and drastically alters the condition of our country and even of the world. It could be that something less drastic but still wonderful will happen in our lives as the leaven of the gospel continues to work its way through the dough of the world, and slowly and steadily more people are won for Christ, and the position of the church in our country may remain roughly stable or maybe advance some, we don't know. It may be that the culture continues to march at its current pace, and that any church that holds the word of God to be the standard for godliness and ungodliness will look more and more like a fossil. And people of such a church will, in the parlance of the world, look more and more like a group of bigots and haters. And as such, prime targets of opposition and ridicule. Or it could be even worse than that. We have no idea what the Lord will do in the span of our lives. But we do know that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is steadfast, and that he has called us to be steadfast as well. Now, as we think about this issue of staying steadfast, it might be helpful to consider a couple of questions. Number one, what are the obstacles to steadfastness? And two, what are the aids in remaining steadfast? What kind of obstacles are there to steadfastness in serving the Lord? Well, I think there are many, and a lot of them have to do with our own personal ease and security. There's the desire to be liked, the desire to have others think well of you. There's the desire to be successful in worldly terms. There's the desire not to stick out like a sore thumb in society. There's the desire for peace and safety, which can sometimes be had just by going along and getting along. J.C. Ryle once said that it's easier for a man to lead a forlorn hope and to march up into the mouth of a cannon than it is to be laughed at, to be made a joke of. Who among us doesn't feel some of those things to some degree, this desire to not be laughed at, to not be called untrue names, to not be slandered, to be liked and thought well of? I certainly want those things, but we have to recognize that those desires are, or at least can be, obstacles to steadfastness. Because holding firmly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees none of those things to us. Quite the contrary, our Lord has told us that he came not to bring peace upon the earth, but rather division. That there'd be five members of a household, divided three against two, and two against three. Likewise, John 15:18-19, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Likewise, we must remember the words of Paul in Acts 14:22 when he said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so those are some of the obstacles to steadfastness. Christ warns us and arms us against them and says, hey, this is not going to be an easy road in following me. And so what are the aids to keep us steadfast? Well, first and foremost, as new creatures in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit alive and active inside of us. The Spirit gives us life. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. Jesus said that the Helper would be with us forever. The Spirit is the one who helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And we have the assurance of perseverance as well, as we read in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit within us sustains us. It's the down posit, as it were, guaranteeing our eternal life with the Lord. And the Lord promises that he will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the promise that we are awaiting, the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection. It's ultimately the Spirit who keeps us steadfast. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit works by means. And one of the means that the Holy Spirit uses is the regular gathering of believers in the context of the church. And it's perhaps an odd week to speak on the regular gathering of believers in the context of the church, inasmuch as many churches have canceled their services, and I do not judge them for it. I completely understand. I think in a time like this, we have to be very, very gracious, very, very charitable to other churches, to make the decisions they think are wisest, and even to other brothers and sisters in our own body who are making the decisions that they think are wisest in terms of if some have chosen not to attend today. We must not look down on them at all. And so that's not what I'm gunning for here. But what I am saying is that our regular involvement in the life of the local church is one of the means of grace that God gives to us as believers. And so we read in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we need to be steadfast, and what that means is we need one another to help us stay steadfast. We need the mutual accountability of the body of Christ. And so let's make the best use that we can of the aid that is offered to us in the body of Christ. Another aid of which we ought to avail ourselves in this quest to stay steadfast is the aid of the long view. In other words, the aid of the view that looks beyond the present horizons to the life of the world to come. It's the horizons of this world that often loom so large in our imagination. But we have to look beyond it. We have to look beyond the present threats and pressures and pleasures and pains to get the Lord's perspective as we find it revealed in Scripture. We have to look beyond this present life to the life of the world to come. We have to recognize that the honors, pleasures, torments, and pains that this world can give us are only temporary. But eternity is forever. And we must use the one life that we have to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the cost may be. However costly that may appear while we live on this earth, I guarantee you we will all find that it will be worth it in the end. Leah Sharabu was one of the young women who was taken captive by Boko Haram in Nigeria about 2 years ago. And as of late January, she was reported to be alive in captivity. Her captors had said that they would let her go if she converted to Islam, but she said that she never would. And when some of her classmates were released, she reportedly sent this message back to her mother. And she said, my mother, you should not be disturbed. I know it is not easy missing me, but I want to assure you that I am fine where I am. I am confident that one day I shall see your face again. If not here, then there, at the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the outlook that we must have if we would be steadfast. We have to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, fixed on Christ, and confident that his service and faithfulness to him is worth it, whatever it may cost here in the meantime. So may God give us the grace of the Holy Spirit and keep us steadfast for his glory. Let's pray.